Now, Paula began this morning by asking the question, really, what are you afraid of? What frightens you? And actually, I was really struck recently, that is such a revealing question to ask. I was with my in-laws recently, and lovely time. And, oh yeah, that could be misconstrued, couldn't it? I don't fear them. I fear my wife. I don't fear them. But yeah, we just got around to talking about what are you afraid of? And it was really interesting because the answers range from sort of things like spiders and the dark to not having enough money or to letting people down. And it really hit me that actually every answer said a lot about the person giving that answer. When it comes down to it, we are all afraid of something, whether it's big or small, frivolous or serious. And what we're afraid of often reveals what matters the most to us in our lives. Because again, this week you'll have seen there's been a lot of talk about fear following the murder of drummer Lee Rigby in Woolwich on Wednesday afternoon. And I was in the supermarket on Thursday morning, and on the front cover of several of the national newspapers was one of the words of one of the killers saying, "You people will never be safe." And really chilling words, actually, designed to provoke fear among everyone who hears them. So how do we respond to words like that? Because it's a hard truth of this world that you live in this world and there will always be something to be frightened of, something to be anxious about. And let me tell you this morning, Christians are not immune to those fears and anxiety. Some Christians can give the impression their faith in God is so strong, they've never had a moment's fear or anxiety since following Jesus. Let me tell you this morning, those Christians are lying. That is not the case. And it's possible for people who aren't Christians to imagine, well, if I was a Christian, surely I wouldn't worry anymore. I'd sort of drift carefree through life, my mind on higher things, humming an old hymn. Again, that's not the case. Christians are just as prone to worry and fear as everyone else. And it's really interesting that one of the most frequent and recurring phrases we find in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, is this one: do not be afraid, God says. We come across it several times even in this morning's reading that Sarah's given for us. And why is that message repeated so frequently? Well, it's repeated so frequently because God knows that left to our own devices, we do get afraid, we do fear. We are prone to anxiety. Followers of Jesus know what it's like to be afraid. A good friend of mine pointed out to me recently that everything that matters the most in our lives is outside of our control. He sort of said it with a smile on his face. I could have hit him. But he said, everything that matters most in our lives is outside of our control. And you just think about that. You think your health or the health of a loved one, the salvation of a friend or family member, even the spread of the gospel. Again, it's outside of our control. And when we realize that, our first instinct often is to get very frightened, to feel very overwhelmed by that. So what is the solution? Do we just sort of stick our fingers in our ear and hum the hymn really loudly? Well, I think Jesus offers a better solution in this bit of Matthew 10 that we're looking at. But it's quite an odd solution because as Sarah was reading that to us earlier, I don't know how you felt. There are plenty of reasons to be fearful that Jesus describes in Matthew 10. Jesus doesn't hide how difficult a life lived for him will be. He doesn't put that in the small print or have it in the terms and conditions that you never get around to reading. He is really open here. Living for him in this world, speaking for Jesus in this world, is hard. And there are things that will frighten us about it. Jesus doesn't hide that from us. What he does instead is he tells us we need to learn as his followers to fear God more than we fear other people or anything else that could happen to us in this world. Because Jesus is convinced if we learn what it means to fear God, then we'll realize we don't actually have to fear anyone or anything else. So we're going to look at these words of Jesus now. So Matthew 10, the story so far, this is sort of Jesus' most sustained teaching on the nature of mission that we find anywhere in the Gospels. He's speaking to his 12 disciples. He's about to send them out into Galilee in the north of Israel to speak for him on their own for the first time. We've seen over the past few weeks, there's bits of this teaching that just applies to the 12, but they're really timeless principles, I think, that apply to Christians in every generation of what it means to live and speak for Jesus in this world. And there are basically two truths that are throughout this passage that Jesus teaches. The first is this: Christians will always experience some opposition for living and speaking for Jesus in this world. And the second truth is that there will always be people ready to respond in faith to Jesus and the gospel in this world. And if you've been here the last few weeks, in a sense, Jesus emphasized the second of those truths up to now. There will always be people ready to respond in faith. But this morning, the passage we've got, he's emphasizing the reality of opposition and rejection here. So in a sense, again, you call this first section reasons to be fearful. Apologies to Ian Dury fans. But reasons to be fearful. Because fear, when you look at it, that is the key word in this section of Matthew 10. It appears four times, verse 26, twice in 28, then again in verse 31. And when you actually listen to what Jesus is saying, that is not surprising. I mean, even apart from Jesus' words here, few things in my experience provoke fear in Christians than the prospect of having to speak for Jesus, having to live for Jesus, where that might bring about rejection or opposition. So how does Jesus reassure us here? What I say at the beginning, he almost doesn't reassure us. He's really blunt. If we live and speak for Jesus in this world, Jesus is clear, you will experience opposition. If you look down at verse 17, there he says, "Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles." Again, up to this point, the worst rejection that Jesus' followers could face was not being welcomed. That's the first part of Matthew 10. But here, Jesus promises out and out hostility and persecution for people who follow him. And the opposition Jesus describes here kind of looks ahead, not just to this Galilee time, but to the time after the cross and the resurrection, when Jesus will send his followers across the Roman Empire, and they will be persecuted for speaking for him. And we need to be clear that actually, the opposition is largely from people in power, in authority, so it's local councils, Jewish synagogues, governors, kings. And this promise of persecution was fulfilled in the life of these first followers of Jesus. Again, according to church tradition, all but one of the original 12 was martyred for their faith. They were killed because of their faith in Jesus. See, this promise isn't just empty words. Jesus is telling the truth here. And actually, this promise of persecution is often fulfilled today in parts of the world where Christians are routinely imprisoned and even killed for their faith in Jesus, in countries like Nigeria, North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Iran. Actually, the majority of Christians in this world often live in fear of persecution of the measure that Jesus describes here. Now, of course, that's not us in the West. We are often immune from that sort of state-sponsored persecution. And we should be deeply thankful for that, actually. But the principle is still there. You will experience opposition if you live and speak for me, says Jesus. Sometimes it'll just be ridicule. It'll just be being caricatured like sort of a simpleton for believing this sort of fairy tale about Jesus. Or maybe you'll be sort of seen as a dangerous zealot, sort of something sinister about you for believing in the gospel. But either way, opposition will come, Jesus says. And he goes on to put it in even more personal terms. He says, you will experience rejection. Verse 21, brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. And these are just horrible words of Jesus. And they're words full of pain because this time the persecution doesn't come from the authorities, so the distant people in power. The persecution, the opposition comes from people close to you. In fact, the people who are absolutely the closest to you in your life. So brother against brother, child against parent, parent against child. And if you fast forward to verse 34, verses we'll look at in a few weeks, Jesus puts it very bluntly, verse 34, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Now, we have to be clear here. Jesus uses hyperbole. He exaggerates to really make his point. But just in case we think that means we can dismiss what he says, I just wager that just about every Christian sitting here this morning has experienced something of the rejection that Jesus describes here. Every single Christian knows what it's like to be considered as slightly mad and odd for following Jesus. Actually, it's very common when someone becomes a Christian, their family is terrified. And suddenly there's a barrier that is erected. It says, my child, my son, my mum, my dad, they've gone mad. And there's rejection there. And Jesus is clear here. You look at the people rejecting each other, this is going to hurt. Even for myself, I can think of my brother. My brother and I, we've got a good relationship, but we both know, just don't mention the gospel. Don't mention Jesus. Because if you do, it's going to just get very heated and uncomfortable very quickly. So Jesus said, you're going to be rejected by some of the people closest to you. And that's going to hurt. Remember, there was an older friend of mine who'd suffered a lot for the sake of Jesus in his life. And he was speaking on a psalm that contains these words. It says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And his immediate comment was quite a lot, actually. He said, other people can actually do a lot to hurt us by rejecting us, by making our lives a misery, by mocking us, by having nothing to do with us. The psalmist knew that. So actually, what's our response going to be to that opposition, that rejection? And before that, really, you might be asking the question at this point, why does it have to be this way? Why does it have to be so hard? Again, as Christians, we believe the gospel is good news. It's the best news we could ever hear. So why does Jesus promise Christians this level of opposition and rejection in living for him? I think verses 24 to 25 give us the answer to that. Verse 24, "Students are not above their teacher, nor servants above their master. It is enough for students to be like their teacher and servants like their master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household?" Jesus promises opposition. He promises rejection because actually he promises we're going to be treated the same way that Jesus was treated. Again, Jesus experienced hostility, rejection in this world. It culminated in him going to the cross. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, you follow that Savior, a crucified and rejected Savior. And you're going to be despised and rejected alongside him and because of him, Jesus says. A few chapters after this, Matthew 16, Jesus puts it like this. He says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." And again, we might be saying, well, why? Why do we have to go through that? Why is Jesus being so blunt here? And actually, we need to see that actually, this is part of God's good and loving purposes for his people. Doesn't feel like that at first, but that is what Jesus is telling us here. There was a Christian pastor, writer, John Stott, who died just a couple of years ago in his late 80s. And the final sermon he preached at the age of 86, he tried to summarize what he understood was God's purpose for his people in this world. And after decades of studying the Bible, praying, meeting with Christians around the world, he came to this conclusion. He said, God wants his people to become like Christ. Christ-likeness is the will of God for the people of God. And that sounds great. And then we go, well, how do I become like Jesus? Do I just get zapped? Do I go on a course? Well, no. A vital part of us becoming like Jesus is we share in his sufferings. Apostle Paul puts it like this in the letter to the Philippians, Philippians 1:29. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. It is a gift, Paul says. It's a very strange gift. We might want to return it, but it is a gift of God's grace. Philippians 3, I want to know Christ, says Paul. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. See, part and parcel of knowing Jesus and becoming like him is being treated as Jesus was treated. Of course, the question is, are we prepared for that? Are we prepared to be treated like Jesus in this world? Or would we do anything to avoid that? I mean, think about this. This week, I'm a very conflict-averse sort of person. I don't like conflict. But Jesus promises it here. What are we going to do with that? Well, that's where Jesus comes to that final bit of this section, where the question he asks us very simply is, who are we going to be afraid of? Are we going to be afraid of the people around us, of the powers that be, or are we going to be afraid of the living God who made us and who loves us and whose purposes for us are good? See, that is the challenge that Jesus leads with us this morning. Fear God, not man. Let me just read verse 28 for us again. He says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Again, more uncomfortable words from Jesus. Now, we've got to ask, what does it mean to fear God? Because at first glance, this just looks like, well, be terrified of him. Again, because he can destroy your soul and your body in hell. Is that what Jesus means? Sort of, God is bigger than you, so watch out. Well, actually, there is something of that in what Jesus is saying here. We shouldn't pussyfoot around that, but it is not the full picture. Because in the Bible, this phrase, the fear of the Lord, is used a lot, and often it's interchangeable with these words, to worship the Lord, rely on the Lord, trust in the Lord, hope in the Lord. In the book of Proverbs says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So to fear God means to stand in right relationship with him, with the God who made you, with the God you need to bow the knee before. See, to fear God means to submit our lives to him and to live our lives for him. And that means to respond to everything about God, both his power and his majesty, those terrifying things about him, but also his mercy and his forgiveness and his love for us. You see, to fear God doesn't mean to run as fast as we can the other way from God, which you might think at first. It actually means to draw close to him because he is merciful and loving and forgiving of those who trust in him. You see, what we're afraid of is ultimately what we serve. What we're afraid of is what means the most to us, what matters the most to us. Whether it's what other people think, whether it's success, whether it's respect, whether it's a pain-free life. But you see, Jesus says, fear God. Learn to fear him so that he is what matters the most to you. And nothing else and no one else. And we need to be clear, that is not a once for all experience for us. That is a daily commitment. We stand at the crossroads every day, if you're a Christian here this morning, and your decision is, am I going to fear God right now, or am I going to fear other people? And let's be honest, a lot of the time, we choose to fear other people. But God is gracious and keeps bringing us back to that question. Who are you going to fear? And by his Spirit, he teaches us to fear him more, to rely on him more, to trust in him more. Because actually, if we do that, Jesus says, God is good and he is faithful and he will help you live for him. So very briefly, looking over that then, live and speak for Jesus in this world. God will give you the Holy Spirit to help you, verses 19 to 20. Don't worry, he says, the Holy Spirit will show you what to say. You will not face opposition on your own. God will show you how to respond to opposition, verses 22 to 23. At one point, it means stand firm. Sometimes we need to stay where we are and face opposition. Verse 23, he says, when you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. There are times when it is right to leave a place of persecution, to walk away from it. And God will teach us what to do in those times. But ultimately, God will teach you the fear of the Lord, that what matters most is to be reconciled to God. So many things matter to us in our lives. But Jesus says the one of primary importance is this: are you right with God? Are you forgiven by him because of Jesus? If that is right, then everything else will fall into place. And he says the same God that we fear promises to always care for his children when they put him first. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. See, God promises to care for his people. Because again, you look at this passage and you have to come away going, the Christian life is not an easy life. It's a race, the Bible says elsewhere. It's a fight. It's a marathon. But we need to know that God is committed to helping us live for him. He cares for his children, Jesus says. It almost feels out of place in that really bleak passage, but Jesus knows we need to hear that. So when times are hard, we can trust in the good and powerful and loving God. So that's the question Jesus leaves with us. What are we afraid of? Who are we afraid of? If it's other people, if it's things this world offers us, then we're just going to keep on living in a fear that will paralyze us and wear us down. But amazingly, if we choose to fear God, the God of grace and holiness and love, that fear actually sets us free. It sets us free to actually get on with the business of loving other people instead of being scared for them and telling them about Jesus through our lives and through our words. So don't be frightened of other people, Jesus says. Love them. And fear God, because he promises to take care of everyone who lives for him. And hand over to Paula for our last little bit.
Thanks, Richard. I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to finish off our time together by singing some songs really that reflect upon what we've been taught. So let's pray. Father, we are sorry that we do put other things before you. We're sorry that other things become more important and we're afraid of losing them. Please, would you work through your Spirit to make the God of this universe the most important thing to all of us? Would we live with him as number one? And would we never be afraid to speak up for him? Please help us to do that. Amen.